I don't know if you hear what I'm hearing. Did you ever have a terrible, terrible, terrible cold and you're talking through some huge echo chamber? I just wanted to ask you for a little patience and permission with me today. Thank you for that. If I look a little pale and, you know, not so well, please forgive me. Forgive this weak vessel as I will endeavor to preach on a passage that excites me to death. And I wanted to just go into this right away. Actually, we've been working through the entire scripture. As a congregation, we've been reading four chapters of the Bible every single day, and a whole bunch of us have been doing that and making posts in Facebook, and that gives me 28 chapters a week to choose from, and we've been working through the whole of scripture. And this last week, we were up to 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and if you're me and you say 1 and 2 Kings, there's one character that towers out of there. And I'm not talking Ahab. I'm talking Elijah. Very exciting character. Who knows the last verse of the Hebrew Bible? That is the last verse of the Old Testament, but the way the Jewish tradition reads it. Does anyone know? And not you, John. I know you know that. No fair. Does anyone know? It's an interesting thing. It's actually 2 Chronicles. You know, when Jesus talks about this, and in the New Testament they refer to this, the three parts of Scripture, that it's like it starts with the Torah, and then there's the prophets, and then there's the Psalms. They refer to this. So the Psalms, the writings. And the writings, the last of all the writings, in the Jewish tradition, it ends with Chronicles. And so the last verse of Scripture for the Jewish tradition is, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house of Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." Kind of an inspiring ending there, right? And the idea, well, why is this the last words in Scripture? Well, you could see how encouraging it could be for 2,000 years of the Jewish diaspora. In this last thing is a hope that, you know, it's a blessing that I grew up with when I was a kid. People would say, next year in Jerusalem. You know, it's this idea that we will be in Jerusalem. God has not forsaken us, and we will rebuild that temple. You see how it ends on the Jewish hope. We'll be back there someday. The Christian Bible, of course, is different. That's not the last one. The Christian Bible is chronological, following the Septuagint. Because actually, this is far from the last thing that happened. And as a matter of fact, they went to Jerusalem, built the temple, and all kinds of stuff happened after. What's the last book in the Christian Bible? Malachi. And in the very last verses of the Old Testament, it ends with this. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's the end of the Old Testament. Different emphasis there, right? For the Jews, it's a picture of restoration. For the Jews, it's a picture of, don't worry, we're not forsaken. We're going to be back in the land and build that temple. For the Christians, and I would say chronologically, what the Bible is ending on, the prophecy ends saying, this is not complete. The Messiah is still coming. And when he does, I'm sending Elijah. See how it ends there? And here's an interesting thing I just wanted to share with you. I was really struck by this. If you do a literal reading of Scripture, now you're going to have to trust me on this. It's complicated on why this is, but if you do a literal reading of Scripture, a date that you come up with for the Exodus is 1446 B.C. So people argue about that on the margins. But let's just say 1446 B.C. What's really fascinating is that Malachi the prophet is written about 446 B.C., which is really fascinating to me. I didn't want to push my luck there, but it really is amazing. In other words, it's 1,000 years from the Exodus to Malachi. 1,000 years of God's interaction with the people in the promised land there. All right? And it's followed by a silence. This is so interesting. After Malachi, it's like the voice of prophecy goes silent for 400 years. And remember, after Genesis, it was the same thing. God starts, you know, building up the seed. He gives this promise in Genesis, and then all of a sudden, there's silence for 400 years, and then it picks up again. The voice of prophecy comes back in Exodus. And what are we looking at? We're looking at this multitude, but in a situation of severe distress. And the same thing happens here, that after this 400 years or 430 years of silence, here comes the voice of prophecy again in the New Testament, and we find what? God's people under severe distress. And who's the voice? What is the voice of prophecy that comes erupting out in Israel again? After 400 years of silence, John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his ways straight. Oh, it's exciting. I want you to see this. 400 years of silence, and then this voice, the powerful voice of prophecy, returns to Israel. Just as it ended on with Malachi. Couple of verses from the New Testament, and then we'll get into the main thing here. This connection that the New Testament makes between Elijah and John the Baptist. Okay, a couple of verses. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. This is an angel talking to Zechariah in the temple. Zechariah is going to be the father of John the Baptist, and he's talking about John the Baptist and the kind of person he'll be. This John that you're going to bear, it's not alive yet, but he's going to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. There's the promise of his life from Mark. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? We're going to come back to that. What is this with Elijah anyway? Jesus answered, he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has come, as they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So at that point, the disciples are, huh? Okay, and one more from Matthew. For all the prophets and the law. Do you see that? The prophets and the law. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What on earth is he talking about here? Or is he, you know, I've heard some pretty silly stuff. What, you know, is he the reincarnation of John the Baptist? No. But let's talk about this. Why do people talk about about Elijah coming back? Why is there this idea, the Jewish tradition, about him coming back? Well, I'd say it's because of this verse. And as they still went on and talked, this is Elisha, his successor, and him. Behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. That's an exciting verse. There are two guys in the course of Scripture who don't see death, who were just sort of zapped into heaven, or you don't know what happens to... Who's the other one? Could someone call it out? Enoch. Good. A chorus of Enoch. Enoch is just, it's strange. He's walking along and all of a sudden then he's no more. Like, wait a minute. What? And the same thing with Elijah. There's these two interesting characters in the Old Testament. And because of that, Jewish traditions go wild with this. Now, when I was a kid, for visitors here, I was raised in a Jewish family in New York City that we didn't believe anything, by the way, except they did Jewish stuff because... they're Jewish. But it's like no one understood why we were doing it. And so I'd always ask, every Passover, we'd sit there and they'd have this extra glass of wine and they'd put it by the door and leave it there. It'd be like, why are we leaving the wine by the door? Well, that's for Elijah. And okay. And what, I mean, Elijah's supposed to come in and drink it. And I'd always be asking about that. Like, well, when is he coming? I mean, well, this is very interesting to me. It's like, stop asking questions. I don't know. It's funny. So I had to look it up online, you know, for devout Jews. And it's just kind of funny. Here's a picture. Seriously, this is a picture from the Chabad website. The Chabad or the Hasidic Jews. They have interesting stuff to say about John the Baptist. But traditions here. I show this to you because it's interesting. Because this captures something that I am. By the way, I'm not trying to be irreverent about this tradition. I'm trying to be serious. This was my perception when I was a kid. It was almost presented like John the Baptist was a type of almost Santa Claus for Passover for kids. And again, I'm not trying to be irreverent, and I'm not suggesting, but this was how I was getting it. Kind of like, oh, he's this great guy, you know, we leave the wine for him, and he'll come and visit. It's just sort of silly, and kids love it, that sort of a thing. And if you pursue the tradition, it's this idea that, well, he's the guardian of the children, and this kind of stuff. The problem is, I want to go back to this verse, this Malachi verse, is a whole lot more serious than this. This picture that we're getting of Elijah is not just some guy that kind of comes over and just loves the kids and I'll have some cookies and leave the house. It's like, no, there is something deeply, powerfully urgent and zealous about his mission. As John was praying about, God is holy, is what he's saying. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when that day of the Lord comes, you had better not, O people of Israel, be found wanting. Do not be found wanting on the day of the Lord. And so the mission of Elijah, as well as John the Baptist, was to come into the Holy Land, to come to God's people and say, prepare for the coming of the Lord. Prepare, repent, turn from this pattern of sin and conform your lives to God's pattern. Do you see that? This is very kind of serious on that score. And it's urgent. Now, when I think about life. Let's look at Elijah for a second. It's like in Scripture, there's a couple of places more than others where miracles are very prevalent. You know, there are a couple of sections of Scripture where, man, miracles are all over the place. Now, a lot of people, especially people who aren't reading Scripture all the time, say, oh, the Bible is full of, I don't know, it's all miracles, right? You know? And I want to say yes. Honestly, my feeling, my encounter with Scripture, maybe you have the same thing. The whole thing of Scripture is a miracle, isn't it? When you get right down to it. I mean, this Scripture, this gift that we have is God's self-revelation to us. By means of these pages that we can buy in a bookstore, we can hear God's self-revelation. We learn who God is, who we are, where we're going. We are comforted deep down to the core of our being, and we're given the power of the gospel. That's a miracle. And every day on the basis of this book, I cannot believe this. We are entrusted with the gospel. You think about this for a second. Fallible guys like me, flawed people like you, are entrusted with this message, a message of hope for a world which is hurting and broken. And it's a message that says, God loves and accepts you in Jesus Christ. You are more sinful and flawed than you'd ever dared imagine. But you can be more loved and accepted than you had ever dared hope, because Jesus Christ came in your place and died to save you. This is a powerful message, and it is the power to save everyone who will trust in it. And we can rejoice in this. Praise God. When I think about Scripture, though, there are certain sections that are more miracle-y than others. And can you think, I say the three miracle-y sections. It's Moses and his successor Joshua, Elijah and his successor Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles who follow him. Right? Those are the sections. And when you look at it, I mean, sure, there's miracles here and there in the rest of Scripture, but there it's just packed with miracles. Why? What is it about those sections? Who is associated with those? Moses, Elijah, Jesus. Where do those three appear together, by the way? Transfiguration. Do you remember that scene, the Transfiguration? Jesus is on the mountain and all of a sudden his glory starts to be revealed, and right there in front of them is Elijah and Moses, and it's very interesting. And in one sense, people say, and I think there's something to this, is like Moses is sort of like the embodiment of the living embodiment of the prophets, or rather of the law. And Elijah is the living embodiment of the prophets, and the law and the prophets are both testifying to Christ, the Christ of God, and it's deep. But something else going on, too. In each one of these situations, what we have is an extreme crisis in the life of God's people, an extreme crisis where God's people are under serious duress, where the powers of the world are pressing them down in a dangerous, dangerous sort of way. The most obvious example of this is Jesus. When Jesus comes into the world, what does he find? He finds God's people oppressed and crushed, not just by the Romans, but by sin, by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus comes as the deliverer to destroy the works of the devil and to show the real power, which is the kingdom of God, to deliver us out of our bondage and to free us as men and women in Christ. Amen? Okay, Moses is sort of a type of that. Moses, the same thing. We find there are the people of Israel and they're in bondage in Egypt, and God is going to use Moses by great works of power to smash the gods of Egypt and to raise and deliver up Egypt. But maybe Elijah is a little less familiar, right? What's the situation with Elijah? Well, you know, if you're familiar with this history at that stuff, it's good kings, bad kings. It's interesting. You know, first of all, that the kingdom of Israel divided after Solomon, his son Rehoboam, messed up and tried to, you know, play the potentate, and the northern tribes said, oh, no, you won't, and they broke off from that. And so you have northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, all right? And basically, from day one, and it never changed, the northern kingdom was never a very good place. Right from day one, the first king, Jeroboam, started setting up what we could call syncretistic religion. Do you know what? Have you heard that word before? Syncretistic religion. It's kind of like it's not the pure religion that God has mandated, but it's mixed in with other stuff. So it's like, oh, sure, we still worship the Lord, but we also have calves and we acknowledge Baals and we have Asherah poles. You know, why not? It's like, ah, it's terrible. And God keeps saying, stop it. But they do it. And God is putting up with them, although with increasing frustration. Something happens that's very different in the time of Ahab and his Phoenician wife, Jezebel. What is it? Something different and far worse than that. And that is that they make the state religion of Israel Baalism. They make the state religion of Israel something that is opposed to the religion of the Lord. They outlaw the worship of the Lord. They kill and oppress and persecute and exile God's prophets. I want you to picture that for a second. This is the crisis we're talking about. In Israel! Israel! Which is the kingdom of the people that God made. He promised this people, and there they are. And He gave them the land, and there they are. And they're outlawing God! I have to say something about this, a little off the point. But one time, many years ago, I got into an elevator in my old building. And I'm a Presbyterian pastor. And into the elevator comes a rabbi. And I thought, this is awesome! It's like a joke setup. It's like, so I'm the Presbyterian, he's the rabbi. And we went out for dinner together. I was like, this is going to be a great source of discussion and everything. I'll have all kinds of sermon illustrations. And he one-upped me. I was talking to him over dinner. I said, well, what do you do? You know, there's different types of Jews. I said, are you conservative or reform or orthodox? He says, I'm Reconstructionist. And I said, well, I've never heard of Reconstructionist. What does that mean? What's Reconstructionist? And he says to me, he said, well, we believe that God is basically the creation of the Jewish people. We invented him. And I remember I sat there, and uncharacteristically, I was nonplussed. Usually I can say something back, like, oh, that's interesting. I didn't know what to say. Because honestly, I was deep down appalled. I was shocked. I just sat there silently like a dummy for about 30 seconds because the thought was so ghastly to me, to be honest with you. Here's our elder brother in the covenant. The people who owe their existence to God. God who chose them. God who chose this people out of Abraham, who worked this over thousands of years. And you can't do that. Well, this is why Elijah was sent. I want you to see the magnitude of the crisis. Do you get it now? It's not just obscure stuff. There is a crisis going on in Israel at that time. And Elijah is the guy that's sent in to work with it. And the crisis has to do with bad King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who I know you've heard of. Elijah! This is a really cool name. Because when you break it up, what does it mean? Eli, which means El, my God. Eli, my God. Yah, my God is Yahweh. My God is the Lord. The Lord is my God. That's a cool name. And I want you to see this. What he's saying is, you know, he's born on this, on the other side of the Jordan, all right? Not in the Israel side of Jordan. And this guy is going to cross over the Jordan with this name and go into the promised land. And basically, he's going to start warring against this Baal guy. It's cool. What Elijah does, in other words, is he's going to cross the Jordan and basically, almost like what Joshua had done, I am coming in and I'm reclaiming this land for God because this is God's people and you have no right to take it from us. You see how exciting this is? He's coming in to do war against these guys. And that's exciting. Before I read this, let me just say, what did he do? A very quick review of his career. The first thing he did, God gave him, he's like, look, I want you to go to Ahab. This is what prophets always do. What's a prophet? I don't know. A prophet's one of those guys in the Old Testament. What is a prophet? It's very interesting, important. A prophet is God's mouthpiece. A prophet is someone who God uses. God will call up. It could be anybody. God will call someone up, give this person his very word, and they're authorized by the power and authority of God to go up to whoever it is. It may be the king. You can't imagine this in Egypt or something where you don't talk to the Pharaoh this way. But you go up to whoever it is that God tells you, and the prophet calls the power to account, says, you are not doing according to the will of God. And Elijah, the prophet, is called to go in front of Ahab and say, listen, there is going to be a drought until my word says it won't be. There will not be rain until I say so. And do you think Ahab was happy about this? No. Elijah has to go into hiding. He goes to the Jordan River. All right. Who else was by the Jordan River? John the Baptist. Let's think about that for a second. What did he wear? This is kind of funny. He said to them, what kind of man? This is Ahab's son. It's a little bit later. What kind of man who came to meet you and who told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. He said, oh, it's Elijah, the Tishbite. That's him. There he is. Who does that sound like? John the Baptist. It's very interesting, right? The camel hair and the leather belt. This is not an accident here. Now, there's this great scene that then happens. I mean, first of all, he's hiding. Basically, he's in exile. He's down by this brook by the Jordan River, and then it dries up. The famine is so severe. So in need of something, he escapes from the promised land. He goes, there is no sanctuary for him in Israel. He goes out to Phoenicia, and he goes up into this region called Zarephath, and he stays with a widow there. How interesting that while he has no hospitality in the land of Israel, he has hospitality in this Gentile woman's home. While he's there, it's a beautiful scene. The son, the only son of this woman, dies. And by the power and the compassion and the mercy of God, Elijah raises him again. Do you remember that? Beautiful, beautiful scene. It doesn't only show his compassion. It doesn't only show God's compassion, but it says something else. What it's saying quite powerfully is, Jesus points this out later, God's love, God's passion is for the nations as well. It always has been. This isn't supposed to just all bottleneck here. It was always supposed to go out to the nations, starting with Abraham. My promise is to you, and it's going to go out to all the nations of the earth. And this is a picture of that. That promise has to go out to them. But one problem. It will all come to nothing if Israel goes south here, if that makes sense. We have to save Israel because why? Because the Messiah has to come out of this place. So, Elijah goes back, and God directs him. He sets up a meeting with Ahab. And there at the meeting, he says, all right, you call 450 of your Baal prophets, and I'll call, well, just me. It'll be me against 450 of those guys. We're going to have a contest. And in this contest, we're going to see, we're going to put our offerings on the fire, and we'll see which is the real God, as determined by, you know, which one sends fire and consumes the offering. All right? In other words, we're not going to light a match here. The real God is just going to consume the offering by himself. So there's this hilarious scene that ensues. Basically, let me read this. Elijah comes near all the people, and this is his point, his challenge to them. How long will you go limping? That's not a compliment. It's like, you know, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Stop being lukewarm. Israel, it's time to choose. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So they begin the challenge. Baal's guys go first. And they're sitting there. It's hilarious when you're reading this section because they're crying out in the morning from morning until noon. They're like, oh, Baal, answer us, please. And he's just Elijah's just sitting on the side kind of having a good time. And he's like, at around lunchtime, he's like, well, maybe he's gone out. Maybe he's sleeping and he needs to be raised. Maybe he's relieving himself. I can't believe I just said that in the sermon, but that's what it says in Scripture. It's hilarious. That's what he says. It's just making fun of it. And then they go on, and it gets really intense. Through the afternoon, they start cutting themselves, and the religious rituals, blood is flowing everywhere, and it's like nothing happens. And it ends on this sort of depressing note. Not a word. Nothing happened. What then? Well, then Elijah gets to work. And not only does he get to work, but he starts throwing water on his offering, right? He pours water all over the place. He digs a trench. It's like, what are you doing? Come on, stop showing off. He's making it impossible for fire to light this thing. And, of course, as soon as he prays, boom, fire from heaven catches. And it's glorious. Now, this is the greatest victory, in a public way, in Elijah's life. In other words, fire from heaven lights it and establishes that God is the real God. At that moment in his victory, he says, hey, lay hold, seize these 450 Baal priests, and they slay them. And in this moment of victory, he's thinking, this is it. He says to Ahab, all right, now go up on the hill and eat and watch it. Those storm clouds are going to come. Remember, it's a drought. And as he's eating, he starts seeing the black storm clouds coming, and he says, Ahab, get on that chariot. Go back home because, man, by the time you get there, it's going to be so much rain you won't even make it home. And then there's this really fun verse where, if you've ever read this, it's hilarious, where all of a sudden Elijah girds up his stuff and runs ahead of the chariot all the way home to Jezreel, 16 miles. And I cannot stop thinking about that picture. Now, there's two ways to understand this. Either this is some sort of supernatural thing and he's just charged up and God is like, a lot of commentators say that. I'm open to that. In other words, God gave him supernatural power. Go! He's going on ahead of the chariot. But there's another way that I guess I lean to. And that is in the ancient world, you had runners in front of chariots. You had the servants of the king who would literally run in front of the chariots. And what he's doing, I want you to see this, in my view, he's running in front of Ahab's chariots. In other words, he's showing him, I will be your servant, O king, if you are faithful to the Lord my God. I will follow you. I will be your servant. I am manifesting to everyone here. I'm running before you, the anointed one of this kingdom. You get back, and do you think they're happy about it there? No. Now we get to our passage. Take a look in your Bible at first. You're wondering, is he ever getting there? Yes, we do get there sooner or later. We're actually going to read through this pretty quickly. It's 1 Kings 19. It's in your bulletin printed, or you could open up in the Bible. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Is she rejoicing? No, she is not. We were talking about a couple of parallels with John the Baptist here too. Do you remember how John the Baptist is dealing with Herod, Antipas? And Herod is a weak character. Herod's almost kind of interested in what, he keeps kind of going down to the dungeon and listening to what John has to say, but he has too much weakness of character to actually ever believe. He just kind of listens and goes away. But his wife, Herodias, is really nasty, and she's against, implacably against him. Same situation here. Ahab is kind of wimpy, is this kind of like, well, a little bit drawn to this Elijah guy, but Jezebel is dead against it. That's the issue here. He's afraid. Elijah, he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying that it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. John was praying about this morning. I don't know why I am moved by this and comforted by it. Because what I see here is the reality of God's people. I see the absolute reality of the Bible. That it's showing us the hurt and the pain that we have. This is real life. Here is Elijah, who's basically asking to die. I am so discouraged. I'm feeling so alone and beaten up. I'm scared. This is awful. I have tried to serve you. I'm uncomfortable, I'm miserable, I'm forsaken, and I'm unhappy. And how often do we get this kind of idea in our circles where that's not allowed? It's somehow, I am not a worthy type of Christian. If I'm not manifesting all togetherness, I have to behold victory all the time. It is my triumphant day, I'm going to claim it today. And that's good, actually, sometimes it is. That's not the life that we're called to. It's not a life of constant triumph. It is a life of real adversity, real heartbreak, real misery at times. And you look at the Scripture, and it's all through the course of Scripture. It's not fake people smiling idiotically. Oh, everything's fine. It's not some ridiculous optimism. It's real engagement of hearts that are breaking under the duress of a world which has fallen. Read the Psalms. Read David's heart crying out to the Lord, "Lord, help!" Look at Elijah here. Look at Moses when he's saying, "God, I can't stand this. This people is too much for me. Would you please take my life?" It's so real in Scripture. And I just want to say the reason this is comforting for me is because it says that these heroes of the faith struggle. And we're not called to be false in that. There's a real comfort that we have, and that comfort is in God's promises, but it's not in some falsely generated optimism. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, the position of one depressed. Have you ever been depressed and it's kind of like there just seems nothing better to do than, I'm just going to sleep? He slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." What a beautiful scene. And he looked, and behold, and there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." Wait a minute, what journey? Am I going on a journey? Yes, you are, and you even know it, Elijah, although it might have been insensible to you until now. It's like, what are you doing, Elijah? Just keep this in mind. The journey is too great for you. Am I going somewhere? Apparently so. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Why does that excite me so much? What is it when we say 40 days and 40 nights and Horeb? Who are you thinking of? Moses! What's the last time we heard about Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai? It's the other word for it. last time we were there was with Moses, 40 days and 40 nights, and he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Whenever God asks these questions, I mean, you've got to point this out just in case. It's like God isn't curious, like, what are you doing here, Elijah? He knows! The point is, he's asking you, Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Think about this. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Remember he said that before? I, even I only. He's feeling alone. It's just me, Lord. I'm the only one left, and I'm driven out. I'm discouraged. I'm feeling beaten up, and I need help. And he said, this is God, this is the angel. Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. I got to tell you, man, these verses excite me to death. There's a couple of times in life, in Scripture, where when you read, it comes the closest that language can possibly do to almost lifting your gaze to the border of heaven. This is some of those verses. It just, like, does something. Just listen to this. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the earthquake, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. Or still small voice. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. What a picture that is, the silence just standing there. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Same question. Isn't this interesting? What are you doing here, Elijah? Why have you come? You remember when he asked him the first time, he actually didn't answer the question. He answered with a complaint. I'll tell you, I'm upset. And I'm feeling alone, and I'm feeling neglected. But why have you come here? What happened at Horeb a long time ago with Moses? What happened here? When Moses stood there and said, God, I want to see your glory. Do you remember that? When God had shown Moses his glory who had passed by. And maybe is Elijah here because he's saying, God, I want to see your glory. Sorry. I get moved by this because I want to see his glory. He's here because I need this. My heart is breaking. I'm hurting really bad. And sometimes I need a sign, Lord. I need some picture from you. It would really help me if I had a picture that you're there and with me. Does that make sense? Have you ever felt that in your life? I know I have. Where I'm sitting there and wondering, like, you're hurting and you're feeling alone all of a sudden. And Lord, it would really help me a great deal if you could just kind of give me a huge, big, fat, visible sign that it's like some marker down the road that says, I'm going the right way. Woo! I'd feel a lot better. I think that's what he's asking here. And what's very significant is God's answer has already been given here. He is not to be seen by Elijah, but he's to be heard. You think about this sometime. I started with this. It's like the power of what is heard about the gospel. We hear. This is how God has designed this. None of us have seen God, the one and only, but we have heard about his grace. We have heard about the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he set it up. That by the witness of the saints passing down, how can we believe unless we've heard? How can we believe unless we've transmitted this holy witness from ear to ear, down across a chain? It's God's plan that we should hear the gospel. And so, and look at this too. It's kind of interesting. People will say, have you ever talked to the atheists in your neighborhood? I do. I mean, most of the people in my neighborhood are atheists, so I talk to them. But sometimes, because I'm a pastor, it's terrible being a pastor. There's good and bad things about it. The good thing is that people do feel comfortable to talk to you about some spiritual stuff every once in a while, so that's a blessing. The bad thing is it actually also shuts down other people who might otherwise want to talk to you about life, but then, oh, he's a pastor, I don't want to talk to him. But sometimes I get to talk to my neighbors about stuff. And the thing I keep hearing is this. Well, if only God would show me something. I mean, some sign, like a big fat sign. Like, there I am. Just give me some equation out of the sky. E equals mc squared. You know, have you ever heard that? Just plug that in the Bible. And then I'll... But I'm not being irreverent either. You know, you hear this. And the thing is, the reality is, well, look, we just had the sign. God, with amazing power, just lit a fire to this thing. And in front of the 450 prophets of Baal, did they believe? No! The fact is that even if we saw it, do you remember Jesus' parable of the rich guy and Lazarus? And the rich guy is there saying, well, I didn't know it would be like this. Yeah, even though we were told the whole time it would be like this. Well, I didn't know. Could you just send a sign? And what does Jesus say? If they don't believe the testimony that they hear in the law of Moses, they're not going to believe the sign. We always say, we always think, oh, I need a visible sign. We're living in a world which the heavens declare the handiwork of God, and somehow we look at them and we look at a world devoid of God. We look at a world of accident. It's incredible. The incredible capacity of us to wipe God out of our picture, to restate things, to see miracles right in front of us and to demiracalize them. In other words, what he's saying to Elijah is, you don't need to see me. You don't need this sign. What I'm giving you is better than that. I'm giving you my word. And the issue is what it's always been, which is to trust me. It's a hard issue. God speaks to us, and the message is, trust me. It's not something that you can see and then I'll believe. It's something that God, our faithful God, speaks to us in our heart and changes us. Amen. Why are you here, Elijah? And what's awesome about his answer is he doesn't change a thing. It's actually word for word. I love it because Elijah hasn't quite learned yet. He answers the same thing. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm still hurting, Lord. And then the Lord commissions him. I'll just read these last couple of verses. The Lord said to him, go. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. What is he saying here? Two big things that are so important for our life. Elijah, you think you're all alone. You think you're all alone about God's business and that I've abandoned you. But number one, God's business is way, way, way bigger than you think. It's going, you are one strand in God's business, but it's happening in all these directions and all kinds of things. This is your job, and I'm commissioning you. You're going to anoint your successor. You're going to do this. You're going to do this. But God's work is going on all the time. And it's very encouraging to me personally to realize this. To realize for me, brothers and sisters, we are Christians, and we're reading the news, or we're looking at the news. And what are we seeing in the news? Things that just kill me. I mean, as a city, I'm so angry. The barbarism, the savagery that we're seeing in Syria and Iraq, for example. I read this morning that a church that has been continuously celebrating the communion for 1,700 years is no longer able to do it. I don't know about you, but this breaks my heart. This is wrong. It is vile what we're seeing in our time. And I feel a little powerless at times. What am I supposed to do? Why? I'm so angry. And then maybe you feel powerless. And then I come here and we talk about what we'll pray for. You know, this. Do you ever feel this? Do you ever feel too small for the gigantic events of the day? Or here we're sitting talking about the gospel and there's these tectonic shifts in global policy and what's going on and, well, what's happening? Or even in our own lives. In my own life, where sometimes I feel too small for the thing, you feel alone, beat up and battered. The great consolation of Scripture and of Elijah is, I've given you my word, and my purposes are deeper than you can imagine and are working on all fronts at once. It's true. It's not on Fox News or MSNBC when we see a conversion of a life. Some heart that's changed by the power of the gospel. It doesn't make it to the news, but this is the way the kingdom has been expanding for 2,000 years. to the ends of the earth, one heart at a time, and it's changing the world. And so when we're tempted to think it's like, oh man, it's all going south, and I'm not... We are servants of the Lord God Almighty, and it's our privilege to serve Him, and He's called us to be faithful and to trust in Him. Let us do so. I wanted to end on this, as I see I'm sort of out of time on this, because we come back to Malachi. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. We've talked about how the New Testament thinks about this as John the Baptist. A couple of parallels that we've seen there, right? What he's wearing, where he's at, how he's dealing with the king, his purpose, this idea of zealous for the Lord. And you've got to prepare for the coming of all this stuff. One other thing, fire. All right? It's interesting when you think about this, that if you think about Elijah, he was denying them water and gave them, you know, showed them the fire, and they didn't get the water until he showed them the fire. So in other words, that great power of God came out, lit the fire, and said, all right, now you can get the water, now that I've showed you that I am powerful and Baal isn't, right? In an interesting way, John the Baptist is the opposite. And what he's saying is, you have got to get into the water. You've got to be purified. You have got. It's almost like, Israel, you've got to come to this side of the Jordan, and you've got to walk back in. You have, in your sin, you need to repent of it. You've got to come back into the promised land, cleaned and purified. You've got to repent and be ready for the coming of the Lord. But what did he say? He's like, you know, this one, I'm baptizing you with water, but the one who's coming, he's going to baptize you with fire. It's this whole expectation of fire and his wrath and his winnowing fork. He's almost like, wait until see. And John the Baptist, the greatest guy, as Jesus said, who'd been born until that time, he had his moment of doubt. Do you remember? He's sitting in prison and he's like, Jesus, are you the one? I mean, seriously, I sat there, I'm in prison here, and I kept saying about the fire, where's the fire? And this finally is the beauty of grace, the beauty of the whole message of Christ. These two things are true. What does Elijah show us? What does John the Baptist show us? The holiness of our God, just like John was praying. The holiness of our God. We've got this sort of pagan idea that God is your sort of happy uncle. He'll give you whatever you want. I don't know where that comes from. But the God of the Bible is holy. The God of the Bible is a consuming fire. And we dare not enter into His presence unless it be in Christ. The great gift of the gospel that Jesus then tells to John the Baptist, is it you? It's like, John, look around. What do you see? You see the blind seeing. You see the dead being raised. You see the gospel being proclaimed to the poor. You see the work of the kingdom. You see God's grace going to the nations. That for this season, by the power of the church, the power of Christ and the power of the Spirit is working through the church to the end of the nations, and we are spreading grace one heart at a time, the power of the gospel, that everyone who believes in Jesus, as we turn our trust to Him, can have access to God Almighty. Glory to God. That's the good news. And that's what Elijah shows us, what John the Baptist shows us. So rejoice, cultivate an ear to hear. God has blessed us that we can hear and transmit the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Amen. Hey, what is this? Cut that out. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's been on my heart to pray for your church, for brothers and sisters that we don't know by name, but overseas in Iraq and Syria, and in all points throughout Africa and Southern Asia. Lord, where brothers and sisters are persecuted for upholding your name, for proclaiming your name, even this morning. We pray your protection in a most earnest way, Lord. We pray your protection on these brothers and sisters that we will know in heaven. Would you sustain them in their testimony? Would you give them cover and protection that they can continue to worship? And even more than that, Lord, we pray that your name would be magnified in all that region. Because we know that those people who oppose them, it's kind of like with an arid house of cards. It is the ethics of power and not the power of the Spirit. So, Heavenly Father, we pray as a congregation that you will unite us. Lord, we acknowledge each one of us that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and shed his blood for a sinner like me. That on account of that, I can stand before the Father. and come to you now. So, Heavenly Father, bless us as witnesses, encourage us with the power of grace, and let us go forth from this place as your faithful witnesses in this community. That's our prayer. We lift it in the wonderful name of our Savior, the Savior of this world, Jesus. Amen.